Hello, my name is Steve McMullen, if you don't know me. I have been given an opportunity to speak on the subject of God. And you talk about a subject that's huge. And then he says, I only have 10 minutes to speak. And you go on, oh man, I don't know how I'm going to get it all in that specific time. So when I saw that Larry wasn't here, I was going, well, maybe I've got a half an hour now. But one of the things I had to look at was when I started looking at this subject was how do you put all this about God into a thing that you can kind of compartmentalize, and I found out you can't. One of the things that I was looking at was I had a book. Gene Lawley gave me a book. It was called The Doctrines of God, and I found out I had the same book at home, and so I started reading it, and so I got to looking at all the things that it talks about God. I mean, and it goes on for page after page after page after page about God. And to then now I've got to put all that in a little 10-minute or 20-minute or 30-minute talk. It's like, what do you cut out? And so I basically decided to look at what God said about Himself. And so we're going to go. We're going to turn open the scriptures. We've already decided that the scriptures are true. But there's a lot of people that have problems with the scriptures. They come along and, just like Satan did to Eve, he says, well, has God really said? And so if you open up your Bible and turn to Genesis 1:1, we're going to read basically the first verse. Everybody should know this by memory. And it's a very interesting verse because I found that studying this, is nowhere in Scripture do the writers ever come along and argue that God exists. They just basically say, this is who God is, and are you going to believe it or not? Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to say, if you have a problem with that statement, then you will have a problem with the rest of Scripture. Because if you cannot say, really, God created the heavens and the earth, and I can believe that, I'm not going to mix it with evolution. I'm not going to mix it with, well, the world says this, and I'm going to take and mix it with Christianity. Well, it doesn't fit. I've seen a lot of people try to make it fit, and it doesn't work. So the next place I want to go is in Exodus. So let's all turn to Exodus 33. This is a story. This is a story about Moses. Moses has been shown who God is, in that God revealed Himself in the burning bush. He basically claimed to be the I Am. His name was the I Am. He says, "Who is going to send? Who do I say is going to send me?" And he says, "Say that I am sent you." And so when you start looking at Exodus 34 and verse 18, Moses basically, he's been up on the mountain, he's gotten the law, he's basically spent a lot of time with God. He's gone to Egypt and he's taken the children of Israel out of Egypt, and now they're at Mount Sinai, which is, I believe, it's not on that peninsula, but it's in Arabia. And you look at this mountain, he's on the top of this mountain, and there's lightning and thunder, and there's the top of the mountain's black, and the people have come along and said, you deal with that God, because that God scares me. That God is a God that is frightening. And so, Moses, you go up on the mountain and take care of it. So God's given him the Ten Commandments, and he's written the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, and then he says, hey, your people are down there doing some bad things. And so he goes down to the mountain and he breaks the law. He throws the law on the ground and it breaks into pieces. And so now Moses is basically going to be told to go back up on the mountain. And he's being told, we're going to write the law back on tablets. We'll cut out two tablets of stone. But Moses says, he says in verse 18 in Exodus 33, says, and Moses says, I pray you show me your glory, which is a huge question. God, I want to see you, basically. And God basically says, and he says in verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've been around me very much. This name of the Lord is a very interesting thing for me. And I don't have any answers to this name of the Lord. This name of the Lord is a phrase that you see everywhere and through the scriptures. And so, to me, I think there is a huge treasure trove underneath that rock. And I've been digging it in that spot for a long, long time, and I still haven't come up with any answers. So anyway, I'll just throw that out for you. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, one of the things I looked at that in that name of the Lord is, why does he proclaim the name of the Lord? Why doesn't he just proclaim the Lord? When you look at that, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Why does he, it's the name of the Lord is a strong tower, not God is a strong tower. I'm underneath that rock. So anyway, so I will be gracious. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. A lot of people have a hard time with that, because how can God make this way, and he'll treat this person this way, and he'll treat this other person a whole different way? And it's like the clay, the maker of the clay. Why am I making this utensil for drinking out of, and this other utensil as a urinal type of a thing? And you're going, well, he's God. He is basically saying this is who he is. When you start looking at Job was put under a lot of situations that would probably crush most of us. And he did really well. But when we ask, well, why did God do this to him? Well, why not? He's the one that knew that Job can handle it. And he put Job in that situation to show his glory. And so that you also look at, too, that I get to read about Job. And I get to study what Job went through, and I get to see all these things that how Job handled it, and I get to see that God had this talk with Satan, and they made this stuff, and they make these agreements, and Satan was trying to get Job to curse God. And you're looking at, I get to see behind the scenes kind of a deal. If Job hadn't gone through that, well, they couldn't have written about it. So to me, it's like, I get to see this stuff, because God wants me to see it. And then when you look at, in verse 20, he says, but he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, I talk to a lot of LDS. And I don't know if I'm not supposed to talk about LDS. But to me, it's like, one of the things, if you are in this area, there's a lot of LDS in this area. And if you do not, if you are a person who talks to people about Christ, you're going to run into them. And one of the things I found is that they come along and they say, well, God is not a spirit. They basically say that he has a spirit. When you look over in, I think it's in John 4. In John 4, basically, he basically says that God is a spirit. Yes, in John 4, verse chapter 4, if you go down to 25, I think it is. Yeah, he's talking to a woman at the well. And basically, he comes along in verse, actually 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such, you realize the Father is seeking to be his worshipers. He says, God is a spirit. Now, I looked up that word is, and it means is. It doesn't mean has. A lot of LDS basically come along and say that God has a spirit. And so when Jesus and God, they have the same spirit, and they're looking at the same purpose. And so they don't look at the Holy Spirit as being a person. They look at the Holy Spirit as being a purpose. And so, but God, Jesus comes along and says, God is a spirit. Now, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you're not worshiping him in truth, then there's that other side of the coin where you can worship him in falseness. And that's what you got to look at. Am I worshiping God in truth, or am I worshiping him in a lie? And you have to look at it. If you believe something to be true, even though it is a lie, is it still a lie? Yeah, it's still a lie. So if somebody's telling you something, and it's a lie, and you believe it to be true, it's still a lie. Okay? So when God says he is a spirit, God is a spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and truth, God basically says, this is who I am. Jesus Christ basically says that's who he is. So if you go back to Exodus, he says, no man can see my face. Well, a lot of LDS come along and say, well, God has a face. See? He's got a physical body. For no man can see me. And they basically said he's got hands, because in the later it comes along and says, I will cover you with my hands. But I also look at, too, it says in Psalms 91, it says he has feathers. So then you go, okay, well, what, you know, if you want to say that he's physical, well, but God says in the scripture that he is not a physical being, he's a spirit. When you look at in Revelation, John is describing him seated on this throne, and he describes him as light and the colors of jasper stones and stuff. And so you look at that, he's trying to describe something that's not, most people aren't able to see. When you look at, we're a visual group. We've seen visual stuff. We've had movies and stuff. So it's not hard for us to imagine what light looks like. But can you imagine what it would be like to see a vision and then say, okay, now I have to describe how that looks? Well, the Holy Spirit, when you start looking at the Holy Spirit wrote this through men, we found that this is true. So then the Holy Spirit writes it and he puts in the things that he wants done. So when he says, no one can see my face, for no man can see me and live. So then you look at, okay, well, who showed himself to Joseph Smith? Well, I always have to ask him that. When you start looking at the LDS people, the LDS believe certain things. They believe they're Christians. And this is not a bashing against LDS, but it's just, I talk to a lot of them, and when you compare it with things, there's a lot of people that believe a lot of different things. And the decisions we have to make is, what are we going to believe? Are we going to believe this is true, or are we going to believe what that man says is true, or that man? So in verse 21, he says, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on a rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then when I take my hand away, you shall see me, see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God basically tells Moses he's gonna descend in the cloud, and he's going to stand with him. So if you drop down to verse 34, chapter 34, verse 5, basically it's where God descends and he shows himself to Moses. Basically, he amazing to me, every time I read this passage, I'm always amazed by how God does it. He descends in a cloud and he stood there with Moses, with him, as he called upon the name of the Lord, as Moses called upon the name of the Lord. There's that name of the Lord again. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. You look at how many things are coming up here. Okay, compassionate, gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness, he's abounding in truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sin. How many is that? Seven, right? Seven things. I always look at that. God is a God that specifically puts numbers out there. And its sevens are over everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's sevens. Seven, a lot of people think that seven is perfection. But I don't think it. I think that seven is completeness more than perfection. So when you start looking at what God says he is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love and truth, and keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Well, he says a whole bunch of stuff after that. When you start looking at, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You start looking at a lot of things that are being said here. All the things that describe God Himself. You're talking about, this is who proclaimed to be the I Am of the Bible, of the New Testament, or the Old Testament. And then you have Jesus Christ, who basically comes along and says, this is who I am. I am the I Am. Okay, now, you look at this. Is this a God, this God that reveals Himself to Moses? Is this a God that has got His thumb here on boom, boom, you know? Is this a God who is mean? Is this a God who is angry? Is this a God who is cold? Is this a God that is heartless? You got to look at the God that we serve. Got to be very careful about the God you will serve, because of what happens, you will become like them. And that's the one thing I look at. The God of Allah. What is He? Cold, heartless, mean. You keep going with those. You look at the gods of the world. Cold, heartless, mean, destructive. Are we going to worship the God of the world? Or are we going to worship this God? This God, because that's who we are going to become like. So if we are worshiping the God of stone, cars, TV sets, when you start looking at those gods that are out there in the world, what are they like? They're cold, heartless, mean, destructive. You look at this God, though. He basically compares this. He says, I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. He's a God that we worship. And when you start looking at, there's just a whole bunch of other places. You go Jonah, when he goes and he decides he doesn't want to go do what God tells him to go do. And if you turn, I'll just read this. In Jonah chapter 4, he basically, in verse 2, he says, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. He didn't want to go to Tarshish. I mean, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah basically, when God told him to get on the boat and go to Nineveh, which was a long ways away, I found out it's like 500 miles away. He had to go to get to Nineveh. And he gets on a boat and goes the other way, and he says, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He's a God that we serve. This God is gracious, and he knew that if he went there and said, repent, and they repented, that God would turn his wrath from them. And that's kind of where we're at today. When you start looking at today's world, is they look at God and they say, well, I don't believe in that God because, I can't put my arms around that tree. When you talk to the LDS, we're going to talk about LDS again. You go on and point out the God that they believe in. They basically believe that there's a lot of gods. There is a God of this world, and that God was a man who became a God, not God who came down to the earth. And when you start looking at, there's gods on every world. If you look out there in the cosmos, there's lots of planets everywhere, and every one of them has a God. And so, if you're good enough, you can become a God. Become one of those gods, and you'll get your own planet. But that means that there's a lot of gods. And so, when you start looking at Isaiah, and you say, well, you point out to them, well, Isaiah said there's only one God. Well, yeah, but there's only one God of this world. There's a whole bunch of gods. But God Himself basically says over and over and over and over and over and over all through the scriptures, in Isaiah, there's only one God. And then basically He says that there's three parts to me. There's three parts. And if you look in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 13. Well, let's all turn to Matthew 13. I don't know how much time I got left. Another hour? Cool. Okay. yeah, you guys are all sleepy. I haven't seen anybody snore yet. You know, all that good food and stuff makes me tired just to think about sitting out there listening. So anyway, if you go to Matthew 4, you look in verse 13 through 17, Jesus is being baptized. And one of the things that I talk to a lot of LDS about is this God. They basically say they can't understand how God can be one God in three people. And so we're going to read about that. It says, Then Jesus arrived from Galilee into the Jordan, coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need that I be baptized by you, and you do come to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit me at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to all to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So John didn't want to baptize, but he did anyway because Jesus asked him to. Okay, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So basically you got God the Father in heaven, and the heavens open, and the voice speaks out, say, Hey, this is my Son. Okay? And then you got the Holy Spirit coming down, and he lands on Jesus like a dove. Well, that's what the LDS say. Well, how can God be in heaven, God be all like a dove and landing on Jesus, and Jesus being in the water and accepting all this stuff? And I have to say, I don't understand it either. I can't explain it to you, and I'm kind of glad that I can't explain it to you, because I can't put my arms around that tree either. But I do know one thing. Satan comes along and says to Eve, has God really said? And then I look at this and say, God said this about himself. And when you look at this statement, it's in all four Gospels. When God repeats himself over and over and over again, are we going to pay attention to what it says? When it says that God is in heaven, he called out and said, This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. And he's being baptized in the water. He's coming out of the water. And the Holy Spirit, John testifies that the Holy Spirit lands on Jesus. And we can come along and say, God is the Father. He's in his heaven. He's a spirit. Jesus is his manifested fleshly. This has come to this earth, and the Holy Spirit, who is God too, he's not a purpose. He is a personage of the Holy Spirit, and he's a personage of the Godhead. And when you look at God, well, that's one of the things I had to look at, the Holy Spirit. Can you lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, you can't lie to a purpose or an idea. Okay, this idea over here, I'm going to lie to it. No, in Acts, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira. One of the things you go look at in Ananias and Sapphira, get over here in Acts, if I can find it. It talks about, in Acts 5, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira selling them some land. In verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, Anyway, they sell this land and they bring the prophets to in front of Peter, and they say, okay, here's this money, and this is all the money. And they basically tell them it's all the money to the land. But Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, and it says this, to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, if you can lie to the Holy Spirit, then he can't. He's got to be a personage. You can't lie to a purpose. So then he's in the scripture saying, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived in your heart this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. So he's basically right there saying, God is, one of the personages of God is the Holy Spirit. Another thing I look at is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. How do you blaspheme somebody if he's just a person, or if he's just an idea somewhere, or a purpose somewhere? So if you look in Matthew 12:31, He basically talks about, Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy. Yeah, if I get to the right spot here. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blaspheme shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in this age to come. So you look at how do you blaspheme a it's got to be a person to be blasphemed against. So when you start looking at blaspheming against God, he said that's a forgivable sin, but blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. So then the other thing that you look at is, okay, I can't put my arm around this tree, but I, you know, that's one of the things I look at is when God says some things about himself, am I going to change it? And that's what I found that a lot of people do. Even the people who say they're so quote unquote Christians, they don't want to believe what God says about them, about himself. They basically said, well, that's not the God that I believe in. When you start looking at, I've had a lot of people come along and say, well, this God in the New Testament, he's always pounding his people and he's unforgiving and he's all this stuff. And you go, wait a second, that's not what God revealed to himself. And they come along and say, well, I believe in this Jesus who is a forgiving God, and he's never going to send anybody to hell. But then you start looking at his righteousness. When you start looking at the punishment, he's also the one that's going to be treading the winepress with the blood of his enemies. When you start looking at, I can't remember where it's at. I don't even have. But where Jesus is talking, in I think it's in Luke, where he's looking at, he's sitting down and reading Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah. I didn't even write it down. Anyway, I won't even go into that part. I can't remember what it is. So, one of the other things that I've looked at is who raised Jesus. When I started studying this, Paul told me about 2 months ago that I was going to do this. And so I got online about and was starting looking at a lot of things about God. You know, who is God? And one of the big arguments I saw on the internet was that there's lots of arguments about who raised Jesus from the dead. And so I started looking at that, and I found that all three of them raised Jesus from the dead. So if you go look in Hebrews 13, verse 20. It basically says that God raised him from the dead. I wasn't going to read these to you, but now that Larry's here, I've got to take more time. So, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Basically, he gives God credit for raising Jesus from the dead. Now the God of peace who is brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Is that the one I had? Hebrews 13. Oh, I'm in James. No, I'm not James. Anyway, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of our eternal covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep. That's Jesus. God brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So then if you go to John 2, I don't like giving grocery lists, so I'm going to go to them. John 2, in verse 19 and 22, basically Jesus claims that he's going to raise himself from the dead. John 2:19 through 22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking in the body of his temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has spoke. So Jesus basically claims he's going to raise himself from the dead. Excuse me. In John 10, he also claims the same thing. So here, over a couple more pages, John 10. John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This commandment I have received from my Father. So it basically gives God credit for raising Jesus from the dead, and it says Jesus is going to raise himself from the dead. And if you look at Romans 8, it's where the Holy Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. I think everybody ought to memorize the whole thing. It's a pretty big chapter, but I've seen this. We had a, I forget what his name, Alec. 1 through 6, wasn't it? Or 1 through 5? He went through and memorized the whole thing. It was just totally amazing. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Is Christ in you? Christ has given you life. Christ raised Jesus from the dead. It gives credit to Him too. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. God did. So that's one of the things I look at. The God that you worship. Is He cold? Is He hard? Is He mean? No. We believe in the Jesus who died on the cross. When you start talking about loving, kind, compassionate, long-suffering, we always kind of want to leave that one out because we don't want to be like Him. We don't want to have to be in that long-suffering part. But there is promise that we will be like Jesus. He's going to be makers of little Christ. And that's what we are, little Christ. We believe in a God who loves us. We believe in a God who is eternal. He was here before. And He is very compassionate to us. So, thank you.